Now let us turn to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 14. Mark's Gospel and chapter 14, and we shall read from verse 12. Mark 14:12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found, as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Mark's Gospel is based upon Peter's eyewitness recollection of Christ's life and ministry. We have evidence for that from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, where Peter refers to the young man as Marcus, my son, rather in the way that Paul refers to Timothy, his spiritual son, and one very close to him. And in addition, the testimony of an early Christian writer, Papias, in the second century, he wrote of Mark being Peter's interpreter. And he goes on to say that Peter told Mark of his eyewitness account of our Lord's life and ministry, and Mark wrote it all down. So it is Peter behind Mark's writing that gives it its apostolic authority. And it also gives the Gospel of Mark its unique features. You'll notice how fast-moving and full of action Mark's Gospel is. Suddenly and straightway, and expressions like that. It moves from one scene to another, concentrating upon our Lord's activity. Just like Peter himself, a man of action and outward and doing things. And this is how he has communicated the contents of the gospel, which Mark has recorded under the inspiration of the Spirit. Being like this, it is, of course, less detailed than the other gospel writers are. And when Mark comes to record the Last Supper, it is just these verses in chapter 14, verses 17 to 25. Briefer than Matthew's account and Luke's account and John's account. Nevertheless, his inspired view of things is very instructive. Peter was present at that supper, of course, and he introduces it to us through Mark in his characteristically vivid way in verse 17, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12. It's in the present tense, as if it is happening before our eyes. Of course, it was happening before Peter's eyes, and Mark has recorded it. And there are some important truths in these few words in verse 17. "And in the evening he cometh with the 12. I want us to consider these and take in also the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. What is the significance of Jesus in the evening coming with his disciples to the upper room? First of all, concerning our Lord, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12. It was late afternoon on the day before Good Friday. Our Lord and the disciples come to the upper room for the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Judas joined them, having lately covenanted with the chief priests to betray him. In the evening, we could apply it to the time of our Lord's coming into the world. In the evening. In the evening of the world. As if the Old Testament was a long day of watching and anticipating. And there were those in Jerusalem, weren't there, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And 4,000 years had passed by. And then at last, in the fullness of time, Christ appears in the evening of world history. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb." God, in his wonderful providence, prepared the world for all those centuries for the coming of the Redeemer in the evening of the world. And then secondly, we have here the fulfillment of a type in the evening. By type, of course, we mean the way our Lord is found in the Old Testament. There are types or pictures setting him forth which find their fulfillment in the New Testament. And one such is Exodus chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7. Exodus 12 verses 6 and 7. It's concerning the Passover, that first Passover in Egypt, and it concerns the lamb that was to be killed. "Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts," and so on. Well, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And the wonderful thing is, our Lord was celebrating this Passover feast, knowing full well that he would fulfill it himself, that he would be that Passover lamb. And so he institutes the Lord's Supper, and that is how we commemorate it. But Hebrews 9 verse 26, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What an amazing thing. In the evening, and it was in the evening that the first Passover was killed. Our Lord fulfilling it exactly. And there is a further detail here, and that is that the lamb was kept for a particular period of time in the evening. You see, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, we find that God tells Moses to speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, take a lamb. And then we find in verse 6, ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month and kill it in the evening. So the lamb was set apart and it was kept from the 10th until the 14th day. 4 days. What for? Proving it to be without blemish. The proving of the lamb before it was slain in the evening. And dear friends, in the evening he comes with the 12. And our Lord entered Jerusalem 4 days before the Passover, during which he was crucified. And there was that proving, as it were, because you see, his coming here now was almost the culmination of his whole earthly life, wasn't it? And wasn't it a proving time when he was up to that evening? He endured every possible means that could have exposed any blemish, any fault, any sin, any taint at all in our Lord's manhood. Temptations from Satan, the early popularity that didn't turn his head, the provocation of enemies, the dullness of the disciples, the knowledge that there was a traitor, the agony in Gethsemane, and all these things. And what do? They only, in all their effects upon him, show him as the lamb without spot and without blemish. The devil leaveth him. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He says, I have kept my Father's commandments. That just man was said of him, holy, harmless, undefiled. And of course, all this is vital, you see. The lamb without blemish was the type. This is the fulfillment, because it's our Lord's sinlessness that is our salvation, isn't it? He dies to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he has paid, and your work he has done. And we owe all our salvation to this dear sinless Saviour. No sin in him. Therefore our sin can be on him. He was personally innocent so that he could become officially guilty for us. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us. In the evening he cometh with the 12, and that process of proving is almost done, and he appears as the sinless, spotless sacrifice, able to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. That's our dear Lord. Let's look secondly at our love. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. Now he's together with his disciples, and our Lord drops what must have been a bombshell. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And then there follows the reaction on this evening, the reaction of these disciples to that amazing news. And dear friends, their reaction is interesting and is typical, of course, of true disciples faced with such a thing. And it is, in fact, a proving of them, isn't it? not of their sinlessness, but certainly of their sincerity. Look at the dear men. They suspect themselves. Verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? See that lovely spirit? Not, oh, could never be me. What's he talking about? No, no. Surely not me. And it hopes for a negative answer. In other words, you see, here's godly sincerity. They do not assume innocence. They quite imply that it could have been any one of them. You see, if you've got grace, your eyes are open to your heart and the depths of depravity that lurk in our nature. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're talking about remaining sin, aren't we? And that old nature that still belongs very much to us. And if we know anything about our own hearts, we shall admit that the seeds of all known sin lurk in our hearts and could easily break forth apart from the governing principle of grace. Is it I? They quite could believe that they could do such a thing, although they hope it would it isn't true. Now, Peter, he was like that, of course. But the trouble was, a little later, he lapsed from that, didn't he? And in verse 29, when Jesus speaks about them all forsaking him, Peter said, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now, there's a different spirit. He's become self-confident. And, of course, he did fall when he betrayed our Lord, although, of course, was recovered. But it's much better to say, is it I, than yet will not I. There's a difference, you see. But earlier than this, these disciples, apart from Judas, they have this spirit of Psalm 119 and 117. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It's the only thing that ensures that I should be kept, that God shall hold me up. And whenever you see a Christian fall, or hear of a Christian fall, it's always wise to have that spirit. Is it I? Might I have done that apart from the grace of God? Not yet will not I. Because pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Our love means that we are realistic with ourselves. And these dear men are prepared for the Lord to tell them the worst, if need be. Is it I? What, Lord, wilt thou say? Is it I? They're prepared for the Lord to search their hearts and to expose them if necessary. As dear Matthew Henry puts it, they trusted more to his word than to their hearts. They were prepared for the Lord to tell them. They weren't going to rely upon their own integrity or supposed strength to keep themselves. And you see, they cannot bear even the slightest hint of being suspected. They began, verse 19, to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? You see, this is love, isn't it? Because if you think that someone you love and loves you that person suspects you of unfaithfulness in any way, it is a grievous thing. It has come between, and it's done something to the union, the relationship, hasn't it? And it is a grievous and a sad thing, and they don't want anything to come between the Lord and themselves. And so, Lord, is it I? And if so, tell me, and may it be dealt with, and may this matter be finished with, so that we can remain as one together. They would rather know the worst than for there to be a shadow over their relationship. Isn't that so? And that's what lovers of Jesus are like. Cannot bear anything to come between, to spoil. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. This is real grace, isn't it? This is what it is to love the Lord Jesus. Oh, to always be right with him, and to know that everything is sincere and as it should be. And another thing here is that these men do not suspect who the traitor actually is. Is it I? They don't ask, is it Judas? Because they did not suspect him at all. And it shows, doesn't it, how far a mere professor can go. This man, Judas Iscariot, right up until the last, wasn't suspected by the other disciples of being the traitor. If he had been, they would have immediately thought of him, wouldn't they? Is it Judas? I thought so. But no, Lord, is it I? They never had a thought that it could be Judas. This is a solemn thing, isn't it? And you see, the fact is that Judas was not unstable like Peter. He wasn't ambitious like James and John. He wasn't doubting like Thomas. He was a disciple in good standing. He was the treasurer, after all. They didn't think at all that it could be him. They suspect themselves rather than him. And a false disciple has deceived true ones. How far a mere professor can go in convincing godliness before finally falling. Judas, in betraying our Lord, betrayed himself, of course, but only at that point and not before. But you see, the wonderful thing about these other disciples, the 11, they had love to the Lord and they had Christian charity. They didn't suspect and accuse Judas. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 7. Charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. Christian charity hopes for the best and doesn't look for faults and suspicions and things. And here these dear men, they were more prepared to examine themselves and accuse themselves and have themselves exposed rather than going for one of their number, even for Judas. That's a beautiful sincerity, isn't it? A loving heart toward the Lord. Better to be like that than always looking at other people and looking for something to accuse and pounce and judge them for. We've got enough wickedness in our own hearts, haven't we? We're weak enough ourselves and prone to wander and to fall. God keep us, and may we always suspect ourselves and cry to God for grace to be kept sincere with a pure heart and walking in right ways. The interesting thing, of course, is that as far as Judas is concerned, he covers himself. Look at verse 19. At the end of the verse there, after it says, they began to be sorrowful, to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? That's Judas, of course, isn't it? But the interesting thing is that in Matthew 26 and verse 50, the other disciples, so Matthew tells us, said, Lord, it is I. When it came to Judas's turn to speak, he said, Master, is it I? Used a different term. He can't bring himself to be that hypocritical as to say exactly the same to our Lord as the other disciples did. But you see, even now the Lord is giving Judas an opportunity. Doesn't name the traitor, speaks in general terms to convey the fact that our Lord knows that it is he. But he's not going to expose him to the other disciples, but he is going to give Judas, can we say, another chance to turn from what he's intending to do? To even at this late stage repent? There's going to be one more, isn't there? In the garden, when Judas comes with the enemies to apprehend our Lord, and Jesus says, Friend, wherefore art thou come? One last chance to melt him. But no. The man's a reprobate. The man's so hard-hearted. But oh, how tenderly and mercifully the Lord deals with him, even so. But Judas did not have that love for Christ that these other disciples did. And there's enough that's wrong in these other disciples, isn't there? We know that. But the great difference is that they are true disciples, whereas Judas, where outwardly it seems there was more right about him, he was a false one. And so, dear friends, with all our faults and failings and all our shortcomings and imperfections, if we've got a true heart, thank God for that. Godly sincerity that only wants to please the Lord, because we say to him, as Peter said afterwards, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And that is the proof that we belong to him, if we can say that. Let's look at one more thing. In the evening he cometh with the 12. Yes, our Lord and our love. But our life is here as well. In the evening he cometh with the 12. And the evening can stand for later in life. And for many of us, the shadows are lengthening. And the evening of life is drawing on. And we are getting older. And the night cometh where no man can work. But how blessed it said here, in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as we disciples are going on toward the end of life's little day, he cometh with the 12. He comes with us. And that's a blessed thing. Cometh with, that phrase is literally to come along with. Of course, it emphasizes the fact that he accompanies us, doesn't he? And we can say, like the two on the Emmaus Road, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. This may seem a little remote if you're very young, but your time will come, if God spares you, and you live longer, in the evening of life. And it'll be all the more precious if Jesus comes with you. Robert Browning, the poet, captured it wonderfully in the opening of his poem, where he makes our Lord say, grow old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. And of course it makes all the difference in the evening when he comes with us. Zechariah 14 verse 7, it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light, the best light ever. And our Lord is pleased to work differently from the natural, isn't he? At evening time it's dark, like now. But in another sense, in a spiritual sense, in the evening of life, it's light, growing light, brighter and brighter and brighter, because it's a time of knowing him more and more. And Proverbs 4 verse 18, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more until the perfect day of heaven and eternal glory. We know, don't we, dear friends, that without Christ, to grow older in life is growing darkness and moving toward that outer darkness forever. But moving on through the day of life and into the evening, he cometh and he lightens everything and brightens everything. And there is a blessed, blessed immortality, and to be with him and see him as he is. In the evening he cometh. In the evening, and for some very elderly ones, we know, don't we, that the late evening means people going from you. You lose contemporaries, you lose relatives, you lose loved ones, and they go. They can't come as far along the day of life as you have gone. And it is a time of growing lonelier and lonelier, I should imagine. And it is a fact, isn't it? People in their 80s and 90s, they're full of memories. They've got a lot more to look back on now than they have to look forward to in life. And they think of all the people who've gone and all the people who are no more as far as they are concerned. But in that late evening, he cometh and he never leaves nor forsakes. And he is right there with us all the journey through until the end. What a blessed view of life that is. And how wonderful to take our blessed Lord with us into all the stages of life, but especially the latter and the last stages, when he will grow closer to us than ever and we shall know the sweetness of his dear presence. Well, it's all an anticipation, isn't it, of seeing him as he is, seeing his face, being with him where he is, to behold his glory. And it will be said eventually, and in the brightness of the eternal day, he has come, and he is with us. Or rather, we are with him, which is far better, forever and forever. May the Lord fulfill these things to us for his dear sake. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 139.